All right, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll have our scripture reading from there in a moment. This is now the 18th sermon in our suggested topics sermon series. And the category is that I've put these in is Christianity and culture. And this one is on schooling for Christians. So the person that gave this topic said, I gave you a challenging topic, and that's true. This is a hard one to be able to address. And I really crave the Lord's wisdom in this. But just to back up a little bit with this particular category of Christianity and culture that we're in now, this is the third, I said, of five sermons. So we began the questions in this category. We began with the question that the topic about having all of Christ in all of life. And just to remind you, we looked at Colossians 1, where we're told that Christ is to have first place in everything. And he is what we are supposed to be as humans, like we're supposed to be like him, being made in God's image, and he is what we will be in glory. And so we saw that there was a hope of that. There's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every aspect of our lives needs to be conformed to God, and every aspect will be in glory. That is our certain hope in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Last week, we took up a related topic to that, kind of do these things in a logical order. And it was theonomy was what was asked for, how to shape culture with biblical law. So we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 to 20, where Jesus calls the disciples to make disciples of all the nations. First, that they would be converted and baptized, as he says, sincerity in that baptism of those who receive it as looking for cleansing that is represented in it. It's not, you don't properly receive baptism if you're not looking for cleansing from the Lord. And then taught to observe all that he has commanded. That's the other part of that Great Commission. So our goal is to see the whole world converted and obedient to him. And this is what God will bring about at last in the new heavens and the new earth. New heavens and new earth, there's not going to be anybody that's not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's the glory that we anticipate for the future, but we're supposed to work toward that here and now, because the people that are brought into God's kingdom here and now will be the people that are with us in glory. Paul often talks about that, wanting to present people in glory and perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's what we look forward to. So very important for us to be engaged in the work of the kingdom. Today, we're looking at what the Bible says about schooling our children. So talk about making disciples. Well, that's part of what we do. The person who requested this topic asked about many details, so I'll try to cover many of these. This is what he said, schooling for Christians. What is the role of parents in this matter? What is the role of the state, if any? What is Christian education? Is voluntary sending children to state schools an acceptable option, barring other circumstances like single parents, state force, it could be others? Are Christian schools a good thing? Should Christian schools be part of the church or operate outside like parachurch? Should schools be the aim of churches as they grow? Or does this take away from parental responsibility? Is home education the normal way for God's people? E.g., is this different than family worship, which is clearly the responsibility of household heads or their delegates? Is homeschooling the best way? Are some of these answers determined by time and place? Canada now versus Canada 100 years ago. So those are some of the questions that are associated here. I'm not going to be able to answer all of them, but it's certainly a lot for thought, and I'm going to try to bring forward principles that will help to answer these questions and put the responsibility where it belongs. That's what I'm going to try to do here. So I chose a couple of passages, of course. We read one of them already. That was Deuteronomy 11. I thought about Deuteronomy 6, but Deuteronomy 11 is similar. It has the command to love God and with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to do that in all of life. So it's very important. It also, though, had a lot about children. And you may have noticed when we read it that it talked about, you know, the children that had the people had come out of Egypt, and the children didn't see all the stuff that happened when they came out of Egypt. They weren't around when some of those things happened, and now here they were, and the importance of teaching these things to your children so that God's blessing will continue from one generation to another. We should not think that in the new covenant that God no longer has any interest in our children. He still very much does. In fact, now when nations come, then his promise is to them and their children as well. And we look to see his work done. We're especially responsible for discipling our children and bringing them up in the Lord. And this is very clear from the New Testament. If we go to Ephesians, where Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, and within that church, he includes parents and children as well, and talks about the responsibility that they have. So the other passage I chose was this one from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. I actually think I put the whole thing on your outline. It's just a short passage. So I'm going to read that now. This is the Word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There we end the reading of God's word. So you see from the very beginning, you bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You don't wait for them to make a profession to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord and the training of the Lord. You do it right from the start. We're gonna look at that. And look also how it says that that you may live long in the earth. So that promise is carried over. In the Old Testament, that referred specifically to the land that God had promised to his people. But we're told in the New Testament that the promise to Abraham was actually that he would inherit the earth. And Jesus uses that also. It comes out actually out of Psalm 37 that the meek will inherit the earth. And of course, he says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're looking to inherit the earth with our children. The promise is expanded, not contracted. And so we look to see multi-generational faithfulness by the mercy of God working through his Holy Spirit. So God has been so gracious to give us this instruction in Ephesians 6. And for the topic before us, I'm especially interested in verse 4, which says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." When I preached through Ephesians a number of years ago, I was preaching on little sections, paragraphs, and things like that. And when I got to verse 4, I did a whole sermon on that, and I hardly had room to, I could have done more than one sermon. There's so much in this verse, but we're just barely going to look at it today in terms of and then applying it to specifically schooling, as you'll see. But let me begin then with a quick overview of Ephesians 6:4, just to get our bearings. So first, it singles out fathers. That's important. Fathers are especially responsible for the training of their children. It doesn't say fathers and mothers, interestingly. It says fathers. This does not exclude mothers, of course. In fact, they will often be doing a lot of the actual rearing of the children in the home and whatnot. But it places, and this is very important, the burden of responsibility upon the father. I'll have more to say about that as this relates to schooling later. Second, fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath. This is a huge problem. It's much bigger than I think we even realize it is. It is well known that our prisons, for example, are filled with men who are angry and who had bad relationships with their fathers. It almost goes without saying that someone in prison probably has a bad relationship with their father or did. In the church, children who rebel and reject the Lord in later years are very often those as well that were provoked to anger in a wrong way by their fathers. It doesn't excuse the children, but it doesn't excuse the fathers either. In the sermon that I preached from this text, when I preached it a number of years ago in Ephesians, I laid out 10 ways that fathers can provoke their children. And so I'll just go through those very quickly here. I did it in more detail, of course, but inconsistency. either in their child discipline, where things are wrong one day, but okay the next day, and the child never knows what's going on, or in their own walk. The father's inconsistent. One day he's all wanting to serve the Lord, and the other day he's got no interest in it. That can provoke children very much. It's confusing. Hypocrisy. Has one standard at home, another standard out in public, or he has one standard for his child, another standard for himself, or harshness, or leniency, interestingly. People say, well, how could that be? I'll tell you what, look at an angry toddler, you know, a two-year-old that's angry all the time. You're going to see probably a child that is dealt with too leniently. They're never called to account. Their conscience is never dealt with, and they become more and more bitter. Unreasonableness, expecting perfection, for example, like, you had an A-, what's wrong with you? And the kid maybe it's a subject that they're not as good at, and was actually they did better than what you would expect if the father was reasonable. Things like that. Bitterness is another one. Won't forgive their child. They hold resentment toward them, or won't forgive other people. Or maybe they don't forgive their own parents. They have bitterness toward their own parents, and the children see that. Provoke them to wrath. Negligence, their hobbies or their work is way prioritized above their children. Or favoritism, one child over another. Sometimes the favored child will be the one that fares the worst. It's interesting, the one that's favored is sometimes the angry one that comes out of the family, and the one that was not favored is the one that follows the Lord. It's a curious thing. Legalism, lots of rules with no gospel. That's one of the worst things of all. We always need to have the gospel in our parenting as we minister to our children. I'll say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. And a tenth one is failure to listen and understand their children so that they deal with them without really finding out what's going on with them or talking to them in a way that is helpful and meaningful. Now, the third thing we want to look at, so we saw first of all that this passage singles out fathers. Secondly, that fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath. Third, fathers are told to bring up their children. The word bring up. Bring them up is the word that's used there is an intensification of the word that means to feed or to nourish. It's used in Ephesians 5:29, where it speaks of how a man naturally nourishes and cherishes his own body. So just a few verses back, that he's to love his wife and nourish and cherish her the way he does his own body. It speaks of taking interest in their children and of giving their children what they need. The way that you do with yourself. If you have something that you need, then you go and look after it. You should have that same care for your children and your wife. Fourth, it says to bring them up in the Lord's training. Paideia is the word here. And it refers in particular to child training. It refers to all aspects of the training process. Discipline in the broadest sense of that word. You know, bringing them into a place of conformity, of walking in discipline before the Lord. It includes chastisement and also training how to do it. Okay, like a coach that would train, it would have discipline. He'd be bringing them in discipline. A coach does this. A music teacher does that. Teaching them how to walk in the ways of this thing that they're being trained in. The old version uses the word nurture, which I like very much. I often say that nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think it's a very helpful word that conveys the warmth of the thing along with the discipline. Fifth, it says to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. And this word is nuthesia. This speaks of using words according to the need of the moment. Bringing words that apply to the situation meaningfully to the situation. So we have to work hard to be able to do that. Sometimes warnings are needed. Sometimes encouragement is needed. Sometimes comfort. Sometimes motivation words. Sometimes reproof. Sometimes blame. Sometimes guidance and direction. Fathers have to be very diligent to be engaged in these things. So this word admonition that we have here, that speaks of verbal instruction, and the word paideia speaks of the overall discipline process, things that you bring to bring that about. Sixth, we're told that both training and admonition are to be in the Lord. Now, that is extremely important. It has to do with recognizing that God has taken both us and our children to be his people. From day one, you're to bring up your children as those who belong to the Lord and have him as their Savior. You are to teach them to live in the gospel every day. When they sin, you point them to the one who shed his blood for our sins and teach them to look to him and rest in him for forgiveness and help each day. Now, of course, we don't know the secrets in anyone's heart, but God has placed our little children in his with his people and called them to be holy, as we saw in an earlier, or said that they are holy, declared them to be holy, as we saw in an earlier sermon. So this is how we do. Teach them that he is the Lord, our Lord and our King, and that we want to please him. They're part of our part of a household that is a Christian household. As Deuteronomy 11 shows, everything we do is to be for him. God says his blessing is upon us. We're to teach them to love him with their whole being when they sit down in the house, or when we walk by the way with them, when we go out, in other words, when we lie down and when we rise up, in everything. Bringing them up in the Lord means that you are to deal with them as those who belong to the Lord. So in other words, when they have gone wrong, you come to them and say, what you did was not pleasing to the Lord. Don't treat them as outsiders. You need to repent because our Lord is not pleased with this. And then you say, will he forgive us? Will he help us if we ask him? Yes, he will. Let's ask him to forgive us because he died for our sins. And let's trust him and ask him to help us so that we won't continue doing these things. And look to the Lord our God. If they deviate, you see, from his ways, then we lead them back again, so that we're always holding them to live in communion with the Lord. That's a brief explanation. I could do a lot more. We're actually going to do more about that in the future, about with parenting. But it's a brief explanation there of what fathers are told to do. Today's topic, though, okay, moving to our today's topic, is specific to schooling. Schooling is one part of bringing up a child. Okay, we're supposed to bring them up. Okay, we're talking specifically now about schooling. When we get to the section on family, I'll be talking about family worship. We're going to have a whole sermon about that. And that's certainly a part of training up a child. So is chastisement. So is repentance and trusting Jesus, bearing trials, serving others. We could go on and on. But again, the focus today is on one area, that of child rearing, which fits under this big area of bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So first, let's consider what schooling is. Then we'll look at how schooling is to be done. So those will be our next 2 points. So what is the schooling of children and why is it important? Schooling, as we're looking at it here, has 2 components, vocational training and academics. These overlap, but it's helpful to distinguish them because they're part of a child's completeness that we want to grow them up into. Vocational training, then, is developing of skills for your vocation or your calling. You can hear the word voice, voco, calling. That's why we call it a calling, because God has called us. That's why we call it a vocation. We have seen that when God made us, he gave us dominion over the earth and told us to subdue it. We looked at that in some recent sermons in this series. I explained that we have the privilege of blessing others in the world with the gifts and the resources that God has given us. We grow things for each other, like food. You know, a farmer does that. You grow things to make cloth out of or whatever. We build and make things for each other. Think of a carpenter or a person that makes clothes or someone who cooks supper. They make something for other people using the earth's resources, bringing it into subjection in love to their neighbor. We design things for each other. Think of a software engineer or an architect. We transport things for each other, truck driver, postal worker. We manage things for each other. Think of a political leader or principal in a school or something like that. We perform for each other. Musician, an actor, a gymnast. We have vocations that are restorative, like healthcare, counseling, preaching the gospel, restoring sinners to the Lord. These are vocations, the callings that we have. Vocational training then of our children has to do with preparing children to serve in a calling or a vocation. The world is actually pretty good at this because it's something that they realize that they need to do. And they have skills, and they know how that their children need to have skills in order to live in the world and get on in this world and be able to have a job. And so vocational training is something that goes on in the world with believers as well as unbelievers. And, you know, it's, as I say, it's done somewhat pretty well. Now, education, sometimes the love the neighbor part, of course, is missing, and that's where that's a component that must be brought in, but the actual learning of skills and whatnot can be very well done by unbeliever or believer. Education has overlap with vocational training, academic education, but it's different. So I'm comparing now vocational training and academic training or education. It has to do with teaching children how to think and with giving them the skills that they need to do that in the world. Part of it is informative, giving them information about the world that we live in, about history, about what has happened, about what is around them with science and things like that, technology, the things that have been invented and done. Part of it is learning how to evaluate information, how to think critically, and how to figure things out. And again, there's an aspect of this, of course, that is very much needs to be brought into submission to the Lord. But figuring out a math problem, in one sense, is something that an unbeliever can do quite well. They can have a logical mind and can understand and figure those kind of things out to do with understanding. Part of it is learning how to communicate effectively with other people, too. So you may have heard of the trivium. You have grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And that's what I'm really talking about here. Grammar, where you get the facts and the basic tools and things. And logic, where you learn how to process and understand and put everything together. And with rhetoric, you learn how to engage with others meaningfully, to be able to explain things to them, to exhort them, whatever. So can you see then how education in that way is different than vocational training? Now, of course, there's overlaps, but maybe this will help. Do you ever think about this? A brain surgeon could be an uneducated man. Like, what? He went to school for years and years and years. Even though he goes to school for years, he has spent his time, if he's been especially focused on always wanting to be a brain surgeon, and he's focused on being a surgeon. He might not be educated in history, he never paid attention, or philosophy, or to be able to be skilled even in reading. Maybe he can read his journals, but he can't really read anything else much. Or writing, he's not able to convey things, depending on what kind of medicine he does there. But he may not appreciate or be able to recognize good poetry or literature. He may be completely oblivious to that. He's not educated in that way. He may only know one language. Of course, he has to have some education because of his vocation. But he may be more of a highly trained man with vocational training than an educated man. And you see, this is a thing that has kind of gotten blurred in our society, because we used to have, if a person went to university, they always got liberal arts training, they got educated. And then vocation was separate from that. But now we've mingled those together so that we don't see the difference. And we need to recognize that both are needed. So let's think of another individual. You might have another individual that can explain the flow of history. They can read and understand arguments. They've got they've studied logic, and they have. But this person has very little skill for any kind of vocation. They never had any vocational training. This person's gone to school and they've learned tons of information. Maybe they just keep staying in school. But they've never been trained in a calling. And I remember one of my professors when I was in architecture said that the A students will usually not be very good architects, because they're just good students, but they don't think. They're not as creative. It's kind of interesting. But this person can read and write and understand what's written and appreciate the beauty of art, music, and poetry, but this person has never learned any skills to be able to serve in a calling. So children need to have both vocational and academic training. And the balance is not going to be the same for everyone in every situation. Everyone's different. As God's people, we believe that our calling, though, our daily work, our vocation is very important. That's why we need vocational training. We are to serve other people with the skills and abilities that God has given us. And we need to develop our skills when we're young. That's the best time to develop them. It doesn't have to be in a school, per se. Like, I learned woodworking first by reading about it and just doing it myself. And then I had the privilege of working with skilled men who are able to lead me on in my ability. I went to seminary to learn to exegete scripture, to preach and counsel, and to lead worship. That was vocational training. It had a lot of academic stuff, but it was vocational training. My wife learned to take care of our home from her own mother and from other moms and from reading and doing it, just doing it. She became proficient in that very, very important responsibility. Children need then to have vocational training so they can serve others in their daily calling. As God's people, we also believe that academic training is very important. God has given us his revelation through the Holy Scriptures in writing, and we're commanded to read, know, and understand them. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who is unable to read can't be a Christian. Of course not. But it does mean that if we have little children, we want to bring them up with an education so that they will be able to read the Scriptures themselves and to grow in their discernment. It's important for them to be able to think also so that they're able to discern when someone is leading them away from God, or so that they can read the Scripture and put it all together and understand what its message is, or they can see when a church or society is going the wrong way. They can figure that out. They're not just like stumbling along, not having a clue what's going on. That's the reason that history is important, because you see things in history and you say, oh, seen this before. This has happened over and over again. We're going the same pathway. We need to be able to communicate to others as well, the rhetoric part, to be able to explain things to them so that we can minister to them in a way that they can understand. Maybe we have an insight into something, but then we can't tell anybody about it. We can't explain it. Then we're limited, you see. We're in our usefulness and in our service to God. So children need to have academic instruction in grammar, logic, and rhetoric. You can think of it as knowing words, understanding words when they're put together, and being able to put the words together themselves. An interesting way to think about this and its relationship to us as believers is this. Whenever the gospel is brought to a foreign land that was a place where there was no literacy, maybe they don't even have a written language, and very little skill that's exhibited in farming or anything like that, building or anything, the people just sit around and let flies crawl on them, and they don't look to really do anything in vocationally or academically. What happens when the gospel comes to a place like that? It's usually not long before a school is started to teach the people how to read, both to educate and to train them. Language is developed, and soon there is literacy, and everyone is busy serving each other in different ways in the community. People who do, I've told you about this before, who do relief work in some third world countries have noted that the ones that really flourish are the ones that have the gospel, because they have a motivation to do all to the glory of God. And so they look to learn as well as to serve others, rather than maybe you give them a bunch of money and a bunch of tools and a bunch of stuff and the tools just sit around and rust because they aren't really interested in training. So schools seem to always arise when the gospel comes. One of the chief factors that led to the Reformation was the conversion of Gerard Grote, a very wealthy prodigal orphan of the 14th century, who was gloriously converted and then started the Brethren of the Common Life, the cathedral schools. And his view, he was to train men in God's word in both practical and academic ways. And incredible the amount of influence that he had. The schools continued for 7 centuries. And every single one of the reformers to a man was trained in these cathedral schools, which is remarkable because you look at people like Calvin or Knox or different ones and you say, wow, these guys really had good education. You know, that's part of where it came from. Of course, there were universities that grew out of that, University of Paris, different schools like that. But these were schools from a man that he appears to have truly known the grace of God. He was, like I say, marvelously converted from a very, very wild lifestyle. He was just a rich orphan. He had all the resources. He was able to pay for these schools, you know, to get started. That was, God used him in a tremendous way. All the way back from the pre-reformers as well as reformers were trained. So we conclude then that schooling of our children is a very important thing. It's part of what is included in the bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6:4. Children need to have both vocational and academic training. They will have different abilities and capacities in how far they can go. And that's fine. But we want them to reach the place that God made for them to fill. You don't want everybody to be the same. It'd be a really boring, boring world if everybody was the same. We have different roles, different callings. Some people are strong academically. Some people are strong vocationally. Some people are not real strong in either. Some people are very strong in both. And that doesn't matter because we have different roles and different places that we serve. God has made the world so that we have different levels of ability in different ways, and we all have roles to fulfill based on what he has given to us. As it says in Ecclesiastes 5:9, even the king is served from the field. So you got this mighty king, and he won't have any apples unless there's some guy that's planting and tending an orchard and picking the apples and bringing them in to harvest. The king is dependent on the field. If there's no bread in his kingdom, it's not going to go very well. And likewise, the farmer needs the king to manage the affairs of the country and to bring in just laws and to raise up a defense to protect and organize that, to bring protection to the people. So they're dependent upon each other. But everybody's not the king, and everybody's not the guy working in the orchard. You've got to have both of those things. Okay, now for our third point. How are we to go about schooling our children? My aim here is not to present a plan for starting the ideal Christian school. That's not my task in preaching the Word of God. But it's rather to present to you biblical principles, as I've already done somewhat, about educating our children. And the thing of actually going and starting a school, that's for someone that has a calling to do that. And it's not necessarily going to be the ideal school that everyone should have at school exactly like that. It's different situations are going to call for different kinds of schools. So my plan is to endeavor to instruct you in your duty before God about schooling regarding the Word of God. So first, remember what we saw in Ephesians 6:4 about the father's responsibility. Fathers are responsible for bringing up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. That means that the responsibility for the children's education falls on the father. As I was careful to point out, there is a lot more than academic and vocational training that is involved in this sweeping responsibility. But academic and vocational training are included. One of the ways that fathers are to serve their children is by seeing that they get appropriate academic and vocational training. Sometimes if you're in a wartime and you're in survival mode, you might not have a whole lot of academic training. You may not have even a lot of vocational training. You're just trying to find food or whatever. It's going to be different in different situations. And it does not mean that the father has to do all of the academic and the vocational training himself. I do believe that he is to lead his family, particularly in family worship. That was one of the questions that was asked, and I'll be talking about that when we get to it. It includes teaching them from God's Word and teaching them how to apply God's Word. So it has overlap in all of life. But fathers should also do that kind of teaching informally as well as in family worship so that they're constantly teaching their children to love God, as it says in Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 6, in everything that they do. But the father is to train his children in godliness. But when it comes to the academic and vocational training, the father is not required to do that himself. He can delegate it to others. Certainly, he will give much of it to his wife. We're told in Titus that this is specifically her role. and managing the home, looking after the children and whatnot. He might ask other relatives or friends to help him out in various ways. He might send his child off for an apprenticeship or enroll his child in a school. Something that's often done, isn't it? He might hire a music teacher or hire a tutor or get involved in a co-op like some of you have done. There's different ways. But whatever he does, he is responsible and he must oversee their schooling. He may need to deal with laziness in his child. He will have to see that problems are addressed with teachers or schools and make sure that his children are being taught in a way that glorifies God, or at least that they're receiving the instruction in a way that glorifies God. The teaching may not, but he's to see that their receiving of it is done in a way that glorifies God. He must remember that the goal is for the disciple to become like his teacher. Now, this goes against the present notion, saying that the father is responsible for this. This goes against the present notion that the state is responsible for our children's education. Okay, that's what is believed commonly in our society and all of really the Western world at this time. It's kind of gone that way. Government, you know, the state. It has often been the way of leaders who are hungry for power to take over education from the hands of parents. And they have certainly done that today. But the civil magistrate, as Dabney said, is neither a safe or an effective agent for this task. R.L. Dabney, who said that, warned that when states were beginning to institute mandatory public education, he predicted very accurately that it would lead to the production of all kinds of cheap literature that would be worse than if people had been still illiterate, that it would lead to indolence and it would lead to crime, that whenever mandatory public education had been instituted, that prisons increased in direct proportion because you have people that maybe should be more in vocational training that are sitting in a school for 12 years, say, as it is in our society, and they never are able to get on with things, and they're bored, and they end up like getting into all sorts of mischief. That was the thing that he noted. We see today that many go through school and still can't read and come out with no vocational skills either that might have been more easily obtained in other ways. Whenever others may say, we need to stand firmly as, whatever others may say, we need to stand firmly as believers that fathers are responsible for their children's vocational and academic instruction. Fathers, you are responsible. So be sure that you exercise this responsibility. You're still responsible whether you exercise it or not. You will have to answer to God for the decisions that you make or the decisions that you don't make at all, that you don't even bother. What guidelines then should a father use in determining how his children will be schooled? Well, he must see that his children are learning to do everything they do in loving response to God. I've already touched on that. He is to teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in everything, their vocational and pursuits and everything. He is to see that they bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and that all of their learning is brought to the touchstone of Scripture. Like if they're being taught that God didn't create the world in 6 days, he needs to counter that and address that. He is to see that they're trained in order that they might learn to serve Christ by serving their neighbor and by providing for themselves and their family, the vocational side. Now, suppose the father decides that it would be good. Now, this is going to be a thing that will illustrate a lot of principles, okay? So apply it, you know, to a broad thing. It's a narrow thing that applies to a broad thing. Suppose the father decides that it would be good for his child to learn to play the piano. His child expresses an interest in this, and the child's mother has done some reading about it and says that she sees all the benefits that can be gained from learning music. So the father evaluates all this and says, yeah, this would be a good thing that we should have our child take piano lessons. Now, perhaps there's an excellent teacher who is not a believer. But a teacher who's able to teach piano very well. There's another teacher who is a Christian, but is not really as good at teaching. Must the father choose the Christian teacher in that case? And the answer would be no, not necessarily. The teacher is hard to teach a skill, playing piano. The father should weigh the advantages and disadvantages of each before the Lord. Perhaps one of them is more expensive. Perhaps the Christian teacher needs students. He might take that into consideration. Got a little child just getting started. Perhaps the child is young and the mother points out that it would be better to use the Christian teacher for now. And if the child goes on, to move on to a more experienced teacher. Perhaps switch to the other teacher if the child makes a lot of progress. The father is free to choose. But suppose he chooses the unbeliever, but then he sees that this unbeliever has got all these worldly philosophies and she's trying to impose those on the child when she's teaching piano. Then he has different options. He has to deal with that, you see. He has to address that. He might go and say, look, I want you to teach piano. You don't need to teach them all this stuff that you're teaching them. I have to get another teacher if this goes on. Or he might just withdraw from that teacher and go and find another teacher. Or he might talk to his child and explain and work with the child so that the child, hearing all these things, will learn how to process that information and respond to it. He's got different options. And you see, this is the thing. We don't want to come in with some wooden rule that it goes beyond the Word of God. The Word of God is very broad. It allows for many different ways of dealing with things. And there's not like some narrow rule that pins us in. Sometimes there is. But if the Scripture doesn't have such, we don't want to impose such. And I believe what I'm saying to you is true to the Word of God. So again, this gives us important principles to consider. It's not sinful to have unbelieving teachers. A Christian can go to university with unbelieving teachers to learn how to be an engineer or to learn how to be a journalist, for example, or go to a vocational school to learn how to be an auto mechanic. What about what we normally think of, though, when we speak of school for children? You know, the elementary school, junior high, high school. Is it right for a father to send his child to a government school? Is it right for him to ask his wife to homeschool if she is overwhelmed? Must he find a Christian school? And then what if the Christian school has heretics as teachers? Maybe it's a Roman Catholic school that has chapel where an image of Mary is adored every day. Or a Pentecostal school where it's taught that man's greatest need is not deliverance from sin, but a problem that was self-esteem. That you want to build up the children's self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves. Or maybe there is an excellent school in his church, but work has been hard and he doesn't have the finances. And the church is already overburdened. And so he can't afford to pay for it. Perhaps there's no father in the picture at all. And the burden falls on the mother who has to decide in this case what is best and take that role. A father or mother in the last instance must look at all the options very carefully. Of course, a father and mother will look at them together too. It's not that it's just that the responsibility falls on the father. They look at it and they remember that that they're responsible before God for whatever they do. That's hugely important. Take the responsibility seriously before God, and people may come out with different conclusions as to what they do. They have to answer to God for that. We don't impose rules on everybody and say you can never ever do this or you must always do this. So great care should be exercised. A multitude of counselors should be sought. Elders, solid church friends, especially those with godly children, ministers, godly parents, and there should be much, much prayer in these decisions for wisdom. In our day, fathers need to recognize, though, and it would be remiss for me not to give this warning, the dangers of public education, because our day is rife with dangers in public education. Fathers need to be aware of that as they make decisions so that they can respond appropriately in what they decide to do. Back in the late 1800s, there were leading educators like John Dewey and G. Stanley Hall, who shaped modern public education with the aim of shaping society through that means of education of children. What they wanted was an ideal society, and they used terms like a new Jerusalem or things like that to describe it. It was very much of a messianic character to it. But they were deliberately, one of their goals, stated goals among themselves, but writing, they wrote about it, was to deliberately create a generation gap that would separate children from their parents so that they could be shaped to all conform to the ideal norms of the state, what the state wanted the children to be. What was the ideal citizen according to the state? We will shape them according to this. And in order to do that, we have to break the tie between the child and the parent. So there was a deliberate methodology to break that, with the goal, all these beautiful goals of everybody being unified, of everybody being good citizens, of everybody being supportive, of all of these things you see that they would describe. Now, that has been going on for some time. It's been a very, very powerful tool. Before that, a child would identify like, you know, I'm in the Jones family or I'm in the Smith family, things like that. But then the child began to identify, oh, I'm a third grader. Oh, I'm a junior high. Oh, and this association was moved from being a part of a family to being a part of a peer group that was then being discipled according to the norms of the state. Public schools have these goals of making disciples of the state and have even gone so far over the years as they've been able to do it to say that it is illegal to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord officially in the classroom. Jesus is Lord of everything. And they say that that is illegal because it's a conflict with that the state is Lord and has authority, that instead of Jesus Christ. And they recognize that. And so they actually do not allow that to be done if a teacher were to say something like that. Don't think that they're just interested in teaching facts and skills in a neutral manner. I mentioned like with a piano teacher that there could be a piano teacher that is interested not just in teaching music, but she's interested in indoctrinating children in various worldly philosophies and things like that, or one that wants to do that in a Christian way. But their goal is to shape the children according to their goals. That is the goal. And so that's something that needs to be known. Fathers need to be mindful of this then when thinking of how to school their children. If they send them to public schools, they must stay on top of catechizing their children. They must evaluate how their children are being shaped. What I said before, how are they receiving the information that's given them? Do they receive it in the context of the instruction that they have received in the things of the Lord with discernment so that they come and say, boy, you won't believe what my teacher said today, and they lay it out and they can refute it and deal with it? They may be able to get on fine in that way. Are they able to think clearly about the different issues and the things that are being brought to them? The father has to evaluate all that. Are they resisting ungodliness? Are they being drawn in to the ungodliness? Are they one who is evangelizing and reaching out to other people in the context? Or are they being sucked in to the world and all of its ways? The goal that God has given us for our children is to recognize the lordship of Christ in all of life and to love him and serve him in everything that they do. Fathers need to make certain that their children are communicating with them and understanding everything in a biblical way. Same thing with vocation. Go off to work. Maybe you're working, a young man goes off to work, a young woman goes off to work. They're with a bunch of unbelievers. There should be communication. Who did you talk to today? What did you talk about? What happened? What did they say? Were you able to witness to anyone? How did this, you know, that sort of, did you meet any Christians? There should be conversation and interaction going on. They may want to supplement the instruction that the children are given to in the public education to learn things like history, because the government schools don't teach history with any accuracy whatsoever, and therefore the children grow up ignorant of that, and it maybe have even them take a class outside or something like that, or history is not taught because people don't want people to see the error of society or that anyone ever thought differently than us. A lot of modern kids today, they don't even know that people had other ideas about things and thought other things were good or bad. They have no clue of that. They're just taught, this is the good thing, this is a good thing, this is what everybody thinks, this is the way you have to think. And it's a very harmful kind of a thing. So we can expose them to good books and teaching them to make sure that they're learning to think critically. That's something that's not done very well in public education either, because it's not the goal. The goal is conformity rather than critical thinking. Sometimes that can be taught in certain subjects, but increasingly, even that is not taught very well. If parents are able to homeschool or put their children in a good Christian school, that can make things a bit easier. But even with homeschool, you never look at that as a magic pill. Parents need to be engaged with their children in what they are reading and maybe courses that they're enrolled in. We have our kids sometimes do some online courses and things like that. What are they learning there? They must not trust the Christian school. They must not trust the homeschool as if that's going to solve everything. Oh, well, I homeschool, so everything's good. No, it's not necessarily. How are you doing with the vocational training? How are you doing with the academic instruction? Overseeing our children's education is hard work, and we need to exercise diligence in it. And we need each other. People who don't have families can help with those that do. And some of you are doing that. Very good. The Lord will help us. He is the one whose help we need. So schooling our children, again, is hard work. We're called to make great sacrifices for the Lord in general, aren't we? Even to lay down our lives for Him. So education is one of the places where we do that, where we give ourselves to this task. Many of you are to be commended for the sacrifices that you have made to teach your children to love God in all of life, in their vocational training, in their academic training. Children need to be godly at every age. You need to have a godly 2-year-old, godly 5-year-old, godly 10-year-old, godly 15-year-old. If fathers, it's your duty to oversee that discipleship and to teach them in the way of the Lord, whatever it takes. Houses and lands will perish, but the souls of your children will last forever. Sometimes parents are more concerned about how academically sound their children are than they are about how godly they are. That's a mistake. But there's another mistake, too, to say, oh, I'm aiming for godliness, but you don't care to do the vocational and academic training. That's a mistake as well, because that's part of godliness, to incorporate everything into the godly training of our children. Again, it is hard work. Always remember that overall godliness, which includes vocational and academic training, is what God requires us to aim for. That our children will love God and that they will obey Him in all of life. And the only way that we can do any of this is by the grace of God. Together working as families and then as the body of Christ, as we labor to see the next generation trained up in the ways of the Lord. Please stand and let's ask God for His help. Lord, we recognize as we come before You that there is a huge task before us. We're to make disciples of all nations, and we're especially to make disciples of our children. We're to bring them up in the discipline and training of the Lord. We can't do that with the neighbor next door that's not a Christian, but we can do that with our children. And we are to do it from day one. It's a very different relationship. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to do that and that You would give us wisdom in doing that. And Father, I pray especially for the fathers that You would help them to have discernment and knowing what is the way to go and how best to do that with their family and with their children and their situation. Every situation is different, and no one else can make that decision for a father. He has to answer to You. But we pray that godly fathers would consult other believers, that they would also consult their wives. And many times the wife might have more insight than the father does. But that when that's the case, that men would be willing to listen and to hear and receive the wisdom that his wife has. We think about the illustration with a king who is leading his country, and he has different men that are experts in different fields that he's not an expert in. But the buck stops with him. He has to decide what is to be done overall and is responsible for the decisions that are made. And we pray that men would own that responsibility, Lord. It is something that men have shrugged off. And, you know, we want to go and play video games or something, or go and go fishing or something, and not really care about these things, and just leave it off to our wife, who often bears that burden and carries all the weight of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us that you would help men to be responsible in that way. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. We do pray, Lord, for our children. We pray that they would grow up academically and vocationally sound, Father, for whatever calling that you have prepared for them, whatever situation, whatever gifts you have given them, Father, that they would be able to do it for your glory, that they would be able to understand things in a way that glorifies you, and they would be able to serve in a way that glorifies you. Father, help us, please, to have the wisdom that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive then his blessing upon your life. May the Lord rescue you and deliver you from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that your daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. Amen.